This is a recording of Revisiting the Forgotten Voices of Weeping in Moses, Chapter 7, a comparison with ancient texts by Jeffrey M. Bradshaw, Jacob Reniker, and David J. Larson, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 1, 2012, pages 41 through 71, read by Scott Dunaway. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged, the journal and its website are credited, and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. Revisiting the Forgotten Voices of Weeping in Moses, Chapter 7. A comparison with ancient texts. One of the most moving passages in the extracts from the prophecy of Enoch, included in the LDS Book of Moses, describes weeping for the suffering of the wicked who were to perish in the flood. Quote, "And it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept, and Enoch bore record of it, saying, How is it that the heavens weep, and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains? And Enoch said unto the Lord, How is it that thou canst weep, seeing thou art holy, and from all eternity to all eternity? The Lord said unto Enoch, Behold, these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands, and I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them, and in the garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency. And unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment, that they should love one another, and that they should choose me their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. And the fire of mine indignation is kindled against them, and in my hot displeasure will I send in the floods upon them, for my fierce anger is kindled against them. Behold, I am God, man of holiness is my name, man of counsel is my name, and endless and eternal is my name also. Wherefore I can stretch forth mine hands, and hold all the creations which I have made, and mine eye can pierce them also, and among all the workmanship of mine hands there has not been so great wickedness as among thy brethren. But behold, their sin shall be upon the heads of their fathers. Satan shall be their father, and misery shall be their doom. And the whole heaven shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands. Wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing these shall suffer? But behold, these which thine eyes are upon shall perish in the floods, and behold, I will shut them up. A prison have I prepared for them, and that which I have chosen hath pled before my face. Wherefore he suffereth for their sins, inasmuch as they will repent in the day that my chosen shall return unto me, and until that day they shall be in torment. Wherefore for this shall the heavens weep, yea, and all the workmanship of mine hands. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Enoch, and told Enoch all the doings of the children of men. Wherefore Enoch knew, and looked upon their wickedness and their misery, and wept, and stretched forth his arms, and his heart swelled wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned, and all eternity shook. And it came to pass that Enoch looked upon the earth, and he heard a voice from the bowels thereof, saying, Woe, woe is me, the mother of men! I am pained, I am weary, because of the wickedness of my children. When shall I rest, and be cleansed from the filthiness which has gone forth out of me? When will my Creator sanctify me, that I may rest, and righteousness for a season abide upon my face? And when Enoch heard the earth mourn, he wept, and cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, wilt thou not have compassion upon the earth? Wilt thou not bless the children of Noah? End quote. According to this text, there are three parties directly involved in the weeping: God, the heavens, and Enoch. In addition, a fourth party, the earth, mourns, though does not weep, for her children. Daniel Peterson has previously discussed the interplay among the members of this chorus of weeping voices, citing the arguments of non-LDS biblical scholar J.J. M. Roberts that identify three similar voices within the laments of the book of Jeremiah: the feminine voice of the mother of the people, corresponding in the book of Moses to the voice of the earth, the mother of men, the voice of the people, corresponding to Enoch, and the voice of God himself. Because of their eloquent rebuke of the idea of divine impassibility, the notion that God does not suffer pain or distress, the passages in Moses chapter 7 that speak of the voice of the weeping God have received the greatest share of attention in LDS scholarship, eliciting the pioneering notices of Hugh Nibley, followed by lengthy articles by Eugene England and Peterson. Most recently, a book relating to the topic has been written by Terrell and Fiona Givens. In addition, with regard to the complaints of the earth described in Moses 7, verses 48 to 49, valuable articles by Andrew Skinner and Peterson, again following Nibley's lead, discuss interesting parallels in ancient sources. The purpose of this article is to round out the previous discussion as to include the two voices of weeping that have been largely forgotten by LDS scholarship, that of Enoch and that of the heavens. The Weeping of Enoch. The tradition of a weeping prophet is perhaps best exemplified by Jeremiah, who cried out in sorrow, quote, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people," end quote. In another place he wrote, quote, "Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow," end quote. Less well known is the story of Enoch as a weeping prophet. In the pseudepigraphal book of 1 Enoch, his purported words are very near to those of Jeremiah, quote, "Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of water, that I might weep over you. I would pour out my tears as a cloud of water, and I would rest upon the grief of my heart," end quote. We find the pseudepigraphal Enoch, like Enoch in the book of Moses, weeping in response to visions of mankind's wickedness. Following the second of these visions, he is recorded as saying, quote, "And after I wept bitterly, and my tears did not cease until I could no longer endure it, but they were running down because of what I had seen. I wept because of it, and I was disturbed because I had seen the vision," end quote. In the Apocalypse of Paul, the apostle meets Enoch, quote, "the scribe of righteousness, within the gate of paradise," end quote, and having been cheerfully embraced and kissed, sees the prophet weep, and says to him, quote, "Brother, why do you weep?" And again sighing and lamenting, he said, "We are hurt by men, and they grieve us greatly, for many are the good things which the Lord has prepared, and great is his promise, but many do not perceive them," end quote. A similar motif of Enoch weeping over the generations of mankind can be found in the pseudepigraphal book of 2 Enoch. "There is, to say the least," writes Nibley, "no gloating in heaven over the fate of the wicked world, and it is Enoch who leads the weeping." Another instance of Enoch as a righteous and compassionate scribe appears in the Testament of Abraham. The archangel Michael opens to Abraham a vivid view of the heavenly judgment scene, whereupon Abraham asks, quote, "Lord, who is this judge? And who is the other one who brings the charges of sins?" And Michael said to Abraham, "Do you see the judge? This is Abel, who first bore witness, and God brought him here to judge. And the one who produces the evidence is the teacher of heaven and earth, and the scribe of righteousness, Enoch. For the Lord sent them here in order that they might record the sins and the righteous deeds of each person." And Abraham said, "And how can Enoch bear the weight of the souls, since he has not seen death? Or how can he give the sentence of all the souls?" And Michael said, "If he were to give sentence concerning them, it would not be accepted. But it is not Enoch's business to give sentence. Rather, the Lord is the one who gives sentence. And it is this one's, Enoch's, task only to write. For Enoch prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Lord, I do not want to give the sentence of the souls, lest I become oppressive to someone.' And the Lord said to Enoch, 'I shall command you to write the sins of a soul that makes atonement, and it shall enter into life. And if the soul has not made atonement and repented, you will find its sins already written, and it will be cast into punishment.'" End quote. Here, Abraham voices the concern that a relatively mortal Enoch, one who has not seen death, would not have the capacity to bear the weight of the souls who are being judged. However, Enoch exhibits his capacity for compassion and sympathy by taking into account the feelings of those being judged, fearing that he might, quote, become oppressive to someone, end quote, should he judge amiss. It is surprising that so far as we have been able to ascertain, a thorough comparison of modern revelation with ancient sources bearing on the weeping of Enoch has never been undertaken. Mere coincidence is an insufficient explanation for Joseph Smith's association of weeping with Enoch, as it is an attribute of this patriarch that occurs nowhere in Scripture or other sources where the prophet might have seen it, and similar accounts of weeping are not associated with comparable figures in his translations and revelations. Besides Moses chapter 7, verses 41 and 49, we find two additional descriptions of Enoch's weeping in early LDS sources. The first instance is to be found in the words of a divinely given song recorded in Joseph Smith's Revelations, Book 2, where Enoch is said to have, quote, gazed upon nature and the corruption of man, and mourned their sad fate, and wept, end quote. The second instance is in Old Testament Manuscript 2 of the Joseph Smith translation, where the revelatory account was corrected to say that it was Enoch rather than God who wept. Moses, chapter 7, verse 28, follows the description of Old Testament Manuscript 1, where it is God who weeps, quote, and it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it that the heavens weep, and shed forth her tears as rain upon the mountains? End quote. By way of contrast, version 2 of the manuscript is amended to say that it was Enoch who wept instead of God. And it came to pass that Enoch looked upon the residue of the people, and wept, and he beheld, and lo, the heavens wept also, and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains. Within the theme of the weeping Enoch, there are several specific sub-themes that are common in both the Book of Moses and ancient literature. Weeping in similitude of God, weeping because of divine withdrawal from the earth, weeping because of the insulting words of the wicked, weeping followed by heavenly vision. We will discuss each of these in turn. Weeping in similitude of God. In the Midrash Rabbah on Lamentations, Enoch is portrayed as weeping in likeness of God when the Israelite temple was destroyed. Quote, at the time the Holy One, blessed be He, wept and said, woe is me, what have I done? I caused my Shekinah to dwell below on earth for the sake of Israel. But now that they have sinned, I have returned to my former habitation. At that time, Metatron, who is Enoch in his glorified state, came, fell upon his face, and spake before the Holy One, blessed be He. Sovereign of the universe, let me weep, but do thou not weep, he replied to him. If thou lettest me not weep, now I will repair to a place which thou hast not permission to enter, and will weep there, as it is said. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret for pride. End quote. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. The dialogue between God and Enoch in this passage is reminiscent of the one in Moses chapter 7, verses 28 to 41. Quote, and it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it that the heavens weep, and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains? And Enoch said unto the Lord, how is it that thou canst weep, seeing that thou art holy, and from all eternity to all eternity? End quote. Enoch, seeing God weeping, judges this emotional display to be inappropriate for the holy, eternal God. In the book of Moses, Moses' account, God, in response, proceeds to show Enoch the wickedness of the people of the earth, and how much they will suffer in consequence. After seeing this vision of the misery that would come upon God's children, Enoch commiserates with God and begins to weep inconsolably. Speaking of Old Testament prophets in general, Abraham Heschel explains that, quote, what confaults the prophet's whole being was God. His condition was a state of suffering in sympathy with the divine pathos, end quote. This view of prophets stands in stark contrast to Philo of Alexandria's parallel description of the relationship between the high priest and God in De Specialibus Legibus. In this passage, Philo is commenting upon the law in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 to 12, which prohibits the high priest from mourning for or even approaching the bodies of deceased parents. In a statement reflective of Philo's thoroughly Greek philosophical thought, he writes, quote, the high priest is precluded from all outward mourning, and surely with good reason, for the services of the other priests can be performed by deputy, so that if some are in mourning, none of the customary rites need suffer. But no one else is allowed to perform the functions of a high priest, and therefore he must always continue undefiled, never coming in contact with a corpse, so that he may be ready to offer his prayers and sacrifices at the proper time without hindrance on behalf of the nation. Further, since he is dedicated to God and has been made captain of the sacred regiment, he ought to be estranged from all the ties of birth and not be so overcome by affection to parents or children or brothers as to neglect or postpone any one of the religious duties which it were well to perform without any delay. He forbids him also either to rend his garments for his dead, even the nearest and dearest, or to take from his head the insignia of the priesthood, or on any account to leave the sacred precincts under the pretext of mourning, thus showing reverence both to the place and to the personal ornaments with which he is decked. He will have his feeling of pity under control, and continue throughout free from sorrow, for the law describes him to be endued with a nature higher than the merely human, and to be approximate to the divine. On the borderline, we may truly say between the two, that men may have a mediator through whom they may propitiate God, and God a servitor to employ in extending the abundance of his boons to men. End quote. Philo's view of a dispassionate yet mediating high priest is not only at odds with the portrayal of Jesus as high priest presented in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, quote, for have we not an high priest which cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmities, end quote, but certainly also Heschel's perspective of mediating prophets as those who have entered into a, quote, fellowship with the feelings of God, end quote. As in the case of Enoch, a model of divine sympathy calls into question teachings regarding divine apathy. The Mishnah describes the weeping as part of the rituals of the high priest on Yom Kippur. Quote, all 7 days they did not hold back food or drink from him, but on the eve of the Day of Atonement, at dusk they did not let him eat much, for food brings on sleep. The elders of the court handed him over to the elders of the priesthood, who brought him up to the upper chamber of Abnetus, and they imposed an oath on him, and took their leave and went along. That is what they said to him, my lord high priest, we are agents of the court, and you are agent and agent of the court. We abjure you by him who caused his name to rest upon this house, that you will not vary in any way from all which we have instructed you. He turns aside and weeps, and they turn aside and weep. If he, as a sage, he expounds the relevant scriptures, and if not, disciples of sages expound for him. End quote. The explanation for weeping of the high priest and the people is given as follows in the Gemara. Quote, he turns aside and weeps, and they turn aside and weep. He turned aside and wept because he was suspected of being a Sadducee, and they turned aside and wept. For as Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, when someone suspects another who is guiltless, he will be punished bodily. What was all this about? So that he would not arrange the incense outside and then bring it into the Holy of Holies, as Sadducees were apt to do? The rabbis taught, there once was a Sadducee who arranged the incense outside and then brought it in. As he was departing, he was very joyous. His father met him and said, though we are Sadducees, we are afraid of the Pharisees. End quote. Moses Maimonides, the great 13th century Jewish scholar, elaborated on this interpretation as follows. Quote, Halakha 7. In the days of the Second Temple, a free-thinking spirit flourished in Israel, and the Sadducees arose, may they soon disappear, who did not believe oral teaching. They said that on the Day of Atonement the incense was to be lighted in the temple, outside the veil, and that when the smoke ascended therefrom, it was to be carried inside into the holiest of holiest. The reasons for this is that they explain the words of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, for I will appear in the cloud on the mercy seat, end quote, as referring to the clouds proceeding from the incense. But sages have learned by tradition that the frankincense was first lighted in the Holy of Holies facing the ark, as it is written, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before Jehovah. Now, because in the Second Temple they entertained the apprehension that the then existing high priest might incline to the free-thinking party, they therefore, on the preparation day for the Day of Atonement, conjured him, saying, My Lord, High Priest, we are delegates of the High Court, but thou art delegate both for us and the High Court. We conjure thee by him who causes his name to rest upon this house. We conjure thee to make no change in anything that we have said to thee. Thereupon he goes away and weeps, because they had suspected him of free thinking, and they go away and weep, because they had entertained a suspicion against a person whose conduct was unknown to them, for perhaps he had nothing of the kind in his thoughts. End quote. To us, the explanations of the Gemara and of Maimonides seem like a late post hoc explanation of the practice, and other directions for its origins ought to be explored. As one possible avenue into related practices in the Near East, Kenton L. Sparks has noted that certain aspects of the Israelite Day of Atonement rite, quote, seem to mimic, end quote, events of the Babylonian Akaitu festival. The Babylonian king, as part of the ceremonies of the Akaitu festival, was required to submit a royal ordeal involving an initial period of suffering and ritual death. Once this phase was complete, the king washed his hands and entered into the temple for the rites of reinvestiture, as described in Black's Reconstruction of Events. Note the importance of the weeping of the king at the end of the ceremony. Quote, the Sesgalu, who is in the sanctuary, comes out and invests the king of his staff of office, ring, mace, and crown. These insignia he takes into the sanctuary and places on a seat. Coming out again, he strikes the king across the face. He now leads him to the sanctuary, and pulling him by the ears, forces him to kneel before the god. The king utters the formula, I have not sinned, Lord of the lands. I have not been negligent of your godhead. I have not destroyed Babylon. I have not ordered her to be dispersed. I have not made Escagel quake. I have not forgotten its rights. I have not struck the privileged citizen in the faces. I have not humiliated them. I have paid attention to Babylon. I have not destroyed her walls. He leaves the sanctuary. The Sesgalu replies to this with an assurance of Bel's favor, an indulgence towards the king. He will destroy your enemies, defeat your adversaries, and the king regains the customary composure of his expression and is reinvested with his insignia, fetched by the Sesgalu from within the sanctuary. Once more he strikes the king across the face for an omen. If the king's tears flow, Bel is favorably disposed. If not, he is angry. End quote. Gain notes a difference in theology between Babylon and Israel that is inconsistent with the fact that the Day of Atonement ritual included the people in weeping, whereas the Akaitu rite of atonement involved only the king. Quote, the king of Babylon, whose relation with the gods affected the Babylonian people, affirmed his innocence before Marduk, but he admitted no need of forgiveness. In Israel, on the other hand, impurity came from the people themselves, and it was cleansed from the sanctuary, along with the moral faults which they had committed. End quote. The theme of shared sorrow between God and prophet is explored at length by theologian Terence Friedheim. According to Friedheim, Quote, "The prophet's life was reflective of the divine life. This became increasingly apparent to Israel. God is seen to be present not only in what the prophet has to say, but in the word as embodied in the prophet's life. To hear and see the prophet was to hear and see God, a God who was suffering on behalf of the people." End quote. So close was the association between God and prophet that the prophet's very presence could serve as a sort of, quote, ongoing theophany, end quote, providing Israel with a very visible and tangible representation of God's concern. Frethheim argues that the prophet's, quote, sympathy with the divine pathos, end quote, was not the result of contemplating the divine, but rather a result of the prophet's participation in the divine counsel. He writes, quote, "The fact that the prophets are said to be part of this council indicates something of the intimate relationship they had with God. The prophet was somehow drawn up into the very presence of God. Even more, the prophet was, in some sense, admitted into the history of God. The prophet becomes a party to the divine story. The heart and mind of God pass over into that of the prophet to such an extent that the prophet becomes a veritable embodiment of God." End quote. In the case of Enoch, the prophet enters into the presence of God and witnesses the weeping of God and a heavenly host over the wickedness of humanity. As a result of this participation in the heavenly council, Enoch becomes divinely sensitized to the plight of the human race and begins to weep himself. Weeping because of divine withdrawal from the earth. A full chorus of weeping that begins with the Messiah and expands to include the heavens and its angelic hosts is eloquently described in a Jewish mystical text called the Zohar. Quote, "Then the Messiah lifts up his voice and weeps, and the whole Garden of Eden quakes, and all the righteous and saints who are there break out in crying and lamentation with him. When the crying and weeping resound for the second time, the whole firmament above the garden begins to shake, and the cry echoes from 500 myriads of supernal hosts until it reaches the highest throne." End quote. The reason for this weeping, quote, "of all the workmanship of God's hands," end quote, Moses chapter 7, verse 40, is the loss of the temple and withdrawal of the divine presence from the earth. One might see here some degree of affinity with the requirement for the weeping of the king on the fifth day of the Babylonian Akaitu festival, following the symbolic raising of the temple on the festival's second day. In Jewish tradition, the withdrawal of the divine presence is portrayed as having occurred in a series of poignant stages. This is vividly illustrated in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11. Because of the priest's wickedness within the temple precincts, the, quote, "glory of the God of Israel," end quote, moves from its resting place within the temple compound to the threshold of the temple, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, where it remains for a time. Finally, after surveying the extent of the wicked priest's actions within the temple, Ezekiel sees the, quote, "glory of Yahweh," end quote, leave the temple, continue east through the city of Jerusalem, and finally come to rest upon the Mount of Olives, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. This departure of the God of Israel from the great city of Jerusalem was especially significant from the perspectives of the nations who surrounded Israel. According to the Hebrew Bible scholar Margaret Odell, quote, "In ancient Near Eastern thought, a city could not be destroyed unless its God had abandoned it," end quote. With the presence of God removed from the city, it now lay exposed to the vulnerable to attack, a condition that was exploited by the Babylonians. The withdrawal of the divine presence from the temple is a fitting analog to the taking up of Enoch's Zion from the earth. Whereas in the above passages where God withdraws his presence or his glory due to the wickedness of the people, Moses chapter 7 has God removing the righteous city of Zion in its entirety from among the wicked nations that surround it. The difference in the two pericopes may actually have more in common than is immediately apparent. In Jewish literature, there is a significant correspondence between Zion and the Shekinah, divine presence. Zion is often personified as the bride of God, Revelations chapter 21, verse 2. Shekinah is a feminine noun in Hebrew and often associated with the female personified in wisdom. It is likewise described in later Jewish writings as the bride of God. The idea of Zion being taken up and the Shekinah being withdrawn are parallel motifs. Weeping because of the insulting words of the wicked. Feme Perkins has rightly argued that, quote, speech is much more carefully controlled and monitored in a traditional hierarchical society than it is in modern democracies. We can hardly recapture the sense of horror at blasphemy that ancient society felt, because for us words do not have the same power that they do in traditional societies. Words appear to have considerably less consequences than actions. In traditional societies, the word is a form of action. End quote. Consistent with this idea, a Manichaean text describes an Enoch who weeps because of the harsh words of the wicked. Quote, I am Enoch, the righteous. My sorrow was great, and a torrent of tears streamed from my eyes because I heard the insult which the wicked ones uttered. Elsewhere, Enoch is said to have prophesied a future judgment upon such, quote, ungodly sinners, end quote, who have uttered hard speeches against the Lord, end quote. Rabbi Eliezer gives examples of such insults, quote, we don't need your drops of rain, neither do we need to walk in your ways, end quote. Having been told by Noah that all mankind would be destroyed by the flood if they did not repent, these same quote, sons of God, end quote, are said to have defiantly replied, quote, if this is the case, we will stop human reproduction and multiplying, and thus put an end to the lineage of the sons of men ourselves, end quote. Likewise, in Moses chapter 8, verse 21, we find these examples of truculent boasting in the mouths of the antediluvians. Quote, behold, we are the sons of God. Have we not taken unto ourselves the daughters of men? And are we not eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? And our wives bear unto us children, and the same are mighty men which are alike unto the men of old, men of great renown, end quote. An ancient exegetical tradition cited by John Reeves associates the speech of Job in chapter 21, verses 7 to 15, quote, to events transpiring during the final years of the antediluvian era, end quote, rather than to the time of Job. Likewise, in 3 Enoch, these verses are directly linked, not to Job, but to Enoch himself. In the defiance of the Lord's entreaty to, quote, love one another and choose me their father, end quote. Moses chapter 7, verse 33. The wicked are depicted as, quote, saying unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowing of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him, end quote. Job chapter 21, verses 14 to 15. Reeves characterizes these words as, quote, a blasphemous rejection of divine governance and guidance, wherein the wicked members of the flood generation verbally reject God, end quote. Weeping followed by heavenly vision. In the Cologne Mani Codex, Enoch's tearful sorrow is directly followed by an angelophany, quote, while the tears were still in my eyes, and the prayer was yet on my lips, I beheld approaching me 7 angels descending from heaven. Upon seeing them, I was so moved by fear that my knees began knocking. End quote. A description of a similar set of events is found in 2 Enoch, which Moshe Idel called, quote, the earliest evidence for mystical weeping in the first month, on the assigned day of the first month, I was in my house alone, weeping and grieving with mine eyes. When I had lain down upon my bed, I fell asleep, and 2 huge men appeared to me, like the like of which I had never seen on the earth. End quote. The same sequence of events, Enoch's weeping and grieving followed by a heavenly vision, can be found in modern Revelation within the Song of Revelation, Book 2, mentioned earlier. Quote, Enoch gazed upon nature and the corruption of man, and mourned their sad fate, and wept, and cried out with a loud voice, and heaved forth his sighs. Omnipotence, omnipotence, oh, may I see thee! And with his finger he touched his eyes, and he saw heaven. He gazed on eternity and sang an angelic song. End quote. Noting that this pattern is not confined to Enoch, Reeves writes, quote, prayer coordinated with weeping that leads to an angelophony is also a sequence prominent in other apocalyptic traditions. End quote. The weeping of the heavens. Providing a plausible echo of the imagery of the weeping of the heavens in Enoch's account is an ancient Jewish theme that is always associated with the second day of creation, when the heavenly and earthly waters were separated by the firmament. According to David Leiber, quote, the Midrash pictures the lower waters weeping at being separated from the upper waters, suggesting that there is something poignant in the creative process when things once united are separated. End quote. So painful was the command of God for the waters to separate that they actually rebelled, as Heschel recounts. Quote, on the second day of creation, the Holy and Blessed One said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, that it may separate water from water. God made the expanse, and it separated the water that was below the expanse from the water which was above the expanse. God said to the waters, divide yourselves into two halves. One half shall go up, and the other half shall go down. But the waters presumptuously all went upward. Said to them the Holy and Blessed One, I told you that only half should go upward, and all of you went upward, said the waters. We shall not descend. Thus did they brazenly confront their Creator. What did the Holy and Blessed One do? God extended his little finger, and they tore into two parts, and God took half of them down against their will. Thus it is written, God said, let there be an expanse. Do not read expanse, but tear. End quote. Heschel makes it clear that the waters rebelled against their Creator, not out of competitiveness or jealousy, but rather out of protest against the partition made by the Holy and Blessed One between the upper and lower realms. End quote. Aviva Zornberg has the lower waters complaining, quote, we want to be in the presence of the King. End quote. This statement is made meaningful by the understanding that the partition that divided the upper and lower divisions of the waters was an allusion to the veil that divided off the Holy of Holies in the temple. Because of their separation, the lower waters no longer enjoyed the glory of the direct presence of God. Note Louis Ginsberg's reconstruction of Jewish tradition about the days of creation. Quote, God told the angels, on the first day of creation, I shall make the heavens and stretch them out. So will Israel raise up the tabernacle as the dwelling place of my glory. On the second day, I shall put a division between the terrestrial waters and the heavenly waters. So will Moses hang up a veil in the tabernacle to divide the holy place and the most holy. End quote. Even though the heavens may seem far above the earth, Jewish sages knew them as being very near at hand. In one story, Ben Zoma is recorded as having said, quote, I was pondering the creation of the universe, and I have concluded that there was scarcely a handbreadth's division between the upper and lower waters. For we read in Scripture, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now Scripture also says, like an eagle who rouses his nestlings hovering over his young. Just as an eagle, when it flies over its nest, barely touches the nest, so there is barely a handbreadth's distance between separating the upper and lower waters. End quote. Given the creation setting of this motif, it should not be surprising for those who regard the Book of Moses as an ancient account that it associates the weeping of the heavens with the story of the flood, which in essence recounts the destruction and the recreation of the earth. On the other hand, for those who do not accept the divine provenance of the book, it is a puzzling anomaly indeed that the theme of the weeping of the heavens, which Joseph Smith could not have encountered in Scripture or in Jewish lore, has reappeared in modern revelation in such a fitting context. To fully appreciate the complex symbology in the stories of the creation and the flood with respect to the separation and uniting of the waters, an explanation of the imagery of the ark as it would have been seen through ancient eyes must be made. As in the moment immediately preceding creation, when God descended and, quote, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of skies, end quote, Psalm chapter 18, verse 11. So Scripture would have told the observant reader from a previous time that Noah was to ride in his glorious ark over the stormy deep as a prelude to the remaking of the world. Nibley notes that in such accounts where torrential waters and thick darkness above and beneath occlude the horizon, quote, the distinction between earth travel and sky travel often disappears, end quote. In the story of the ark's motions upon the waters, however, we witness something more grave than a blurring of the distinction between earth travel and sky travel. Rather, we are made to understand that, figuratively speaking, the very sky has fallen, and the, quote, habitable and culture-orientated world lying between the heavens and above and the underworld below, and separating them by a handbreadth's distance, end quote, has utterly disappeared. The waters above and the waters below had become one again, as at the beginning. In the words of one Enoch, quote, heaven fell upon the earth, and when it fell upon the earth was swallowed up in the great abyss, end quote. After that violent crash, all that remained was a jumbled watery confusion, with one exception. The motion of the ark, quote, upon the face of the waters, end quote, like the Spirit of God, quote, upon the face of the waters, end quote, at creation, was a portent of light and life. However, new life cannot come into being without some measure of pain and destruction. As Enoch's account reminds us when it compares the elements of mortal birth to those involved in a spiritual rebirth, like human birth, re-breaking of the waters when the earth was created anew involved pain and the action of tearing. Quote, the tear in the waters was necessary to create space in which life could develop, and the tear of birth is necessary for the baby to begin an independent life, end quote. The weeping of the heavens witnessed by Enoch was an inevitable accompaniment to the pain of the birthing of a new heaven and a new earth. Conclusion. Ancient and modern saints know that all mortal sorrow will be done away at the end time when God shall, quote, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, end quote. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. God said to Noah that in that day, quote, thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward. Then shall Zion look downward, and all the heavens shall shake with gladness, and the earth shall tremble with joy, end quote. Joseph Smith Translation, Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. Describing the human dimension of the great at-one-ment of the heavenly and earthly Zion, when tears of joy shall replace tears of mourning in the account of Enoch himself, where we read, quote, then shalt thou and all thy city meet them there, and we will receive them into our bosom, and they shall see us, and we will fall upon their necks, and they shall fall upon our necks, and we will kiss each other, end quote. Moses chapter 7, verse 63. This has been a recording of Revisiting the Forgotten Voices of Weeping in Moses chapter 7, a comparison with ancient texts by Jeffrey M. Bradshaw, Jacob Reniker, and David J. Larson, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 1, 2012, pages 41 through 71. Read by Scott Dunaway. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com.